We start in the book of Genesis. We're currently, actually, we just finished Leviticus on Friday. And I informed Dave a little while back that some of these sermons were online, so he listened to one that I'd done and said he liked it. So when he asked me to come preach here, I thought, well, that would be a good one to do. So this is it. So this is a sermon in the middle of a series. So just to let you know that ahead of time. I saw an advertisement a few months ago for an English as a Second Language program. And in the video, there were two Russian men sitting in a room surrounded by video monitors. They're talking to each other in Russian. And as the video continues, one of them leaves the room, and a voice comes on the intercom and says, "Mayday, mayday, we're sinking, we're sinking." So the man in front of the monitors thinks for a minute, and he says, you can tell his English isn't that good. He says, "This is the Russian Coast Guard." And there's a pause, and the voice comes back on the intercom and says, "Mayday, mayday, we're U.S. submarine B-572. We're sinking, we're sinking." And the man at the video monitors thinks again, and he says, "What are you sinking about?" That'll catch you in a minute. But due to linguistic differences, these two men had a breakdown in communication. The word sinking created a misunderstanding between the U.S. submarine and the Russian Coast Guard. The submarine captain meant that his ship was drowning, but the Russian Coast Guard thought the captain was considering something or thinking about something. And in a similar way, many subjects in Scripture create a breakdown in communication between people of Bible times and people of today. One example of this is crucifixion. When you think of crucifixion, you think of Jesus and salvation. The early church thought of this, but they thought of much, much more than this. When the first church heard the word crucifixion, they thought of torture. They thought of an embarrassing punishment where the criminal hung naked until he bled to death or died of exhaustion. See, we don't think of that, but they did. When the first church heard the word crucifixion, they thought of a death so foul that it was reserved only for slaves or the worst criminals. Crucifixion had a deeper meaning for the early church than it has for us. And another subject that creates a breakdown in communication between people of Bible times and people of today is the law. When you think of the word law, you think bad, right? You think sin, because you know no one can keep the law. You've been taught well, you know that. And as a New Testament Christian, you say, "I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace. Jesus' death did away with the law." I mean, after all, you attend Grace Bible Church, not Law Bible Church, right? But when the early church heard the word law, they thought of much, much more than that. And this morning, I want to show you what they were thinking about when they heard the word law. And by the way, I want to go ahead and apologize. I read my notes a lot because I'm always afraid of what I'm going to say when I don't look at them. So that's just a disclaimer ahead of time. So if I'm looking down a lot, it's not because I'm not talking to you. It's just for your protection and mine. But before we jump into this, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your goodness and your kindness to us, and your unfailing love and your lordship over our lives, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school. If you never brought us to repentance, we would be living miserable lives. But you and your grace brought us to ask for your forgiveness and to repent of our sins. And you did that through your law. And we ask that this morning, Father, you would make these words clear. You would teach us about this fascinating portion of Scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our series in Exodus, we've covered several topics going through the book. We've talked about the birth of Moses, the burning bush, 10 plagues, crossing of the Red Sea. And now we come to a portion of Scripture where God established Israel as a nation. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Let's read that. It says, "In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.' Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to tell or to speak to the Israelites. In Exodus 19, God is preparing Israel to receive their law. In verse 9 of chapter 19, he tells Moses to tell Israel that he will surround the mountain in a cloud. In verses 10 through 11, he tells them to wash and to consecrate themselves. And the word consecrate here means setting apart for holiness. They were to make themselves holy. Verse 10, they were to wash their clothes. Verse 15, they were to refrain from sexual relations. And verses 14 through 15 of the passage tell us that the people did as they were told. And some strange things started happening. In verse 18, the mountain was covered in smoke. Verse 20, Moses went up to the mountain, which would have been strange for me if I was watching, because the mountain was covered in smoke. I wouldn't go up there. But he did. And look in chapter 20, verses 18 through 19. This gives the people's reaction after Moses came down from the mountain. It says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. They were scared to death. And this was too much. A lot of times we read miracles in the Bible and we just pass over and forget what it would have been like to see it. And the mountain was covered in smoke. Chapter 19, verse 18 says, the Lord descended on it in fire. That wasn't normal even in Israel at the time, or that area. The mountain trembled. Verse 16 said, the sound of a trumpet blasted. Verse 19 says, the sound grew louder and louder. And after they voiced their fear in chapter 20, look what happens in verse 21. It says, the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. So he stayed away from the mountain because of all this. Now, why all this strange activity? And fire, smoke, a trembling mountain, trumpet blasting. That's odd. Oh, by the way, guys, when you see odd stuff in the Bible, it was odd to the people that lived in Bible times too. Don't miss that. This was odd for them. This was strange. Well, what's the point? What's the reason for all this? Well, this occurred to get Israel's attention. This was done to prepare them for what they were to do next. It was God's way of saying, pay attention, something big's about to happen. By the way, the most miracles ever recorded in Scripture were during the life of Jesus Christ, because God was telling the people, pay attention, something big is happening. But this was done in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 to prepare them to receive their law. Now, what does the Lord tell Moses on the mountain? Well, chapter 20, verses 22 through chapter 31, we're not going to go through all that, but it tells us that for the next 11 chapters, God gives Moses the law that the Israelites were to follow to become a nation. The book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy give us more of these laws. Some of these are given on Mount Sinai, where all this occurred. Some of them are given at the tabernacle. If you look in the book of Leviticus, all those laws were given to Moses at the tabernacle, not at Mount Sinai. You probably didn't want to know all that, but if you're curious. But why does God do this? Why did he give Israel a law? I mean, why not something else? Why didn't he just tell them to build churches and invite Gentiles? Why a law? Well, chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, we just read this, but this answers that question. This tells us why God gave Israel a law. It says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Judaism was to be a religion that worshiped the Lord. But it was also to be a nation, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Church and state were the same thing for Israel. They were a people of priests and a people under political rulership, with the Lord as their king. Now, we're not going to get into the law. If we did, you'd probably never ask me to speak again. This law was pretty complex. It had all kinds of rules for lending money, how to handle injured slaves, things like that. But it was also very simple. The Ten Commandments are very simple, aren't they? Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. And this morning, we don't have time to talk about every single law, so I thought it would be helpful to show what this law did for Israel and what it does for the church and what it does for us. And we won't be staying in one passage the entire time because the law is talked about all throughout the Old and New Testament, so kind of hang with me. But this morning, we're going to talk about the function of the law. The function of the law. And the first function of the law is the law as foe. The law functions as a foe. And secondly, the law functions as a friend. I repeat that in case you're taking notes. If you're not, maybe it'll stick in your head. But the law functioned as a foe, and the law functioned as a friend. And first, the function of the law as a foe. And this is the part most of you are familiar with, isn't it? When you think of law, you think it's an enemy. So, but let's develop this anyway. One way the law functioned as a foe is it led to failure. It led to failure. Look in Exodus chapter 32. It's a couple chapters over after the law is given. This law led to failure. Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. So when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." It's pretty ungrateful, isn't it? And Aaron answered them, he says, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The law was broken before it was established. Moses was still receiving the law at the top of Mount Sinai, where the Israelites were at the bottom, breaking the first commandment. And look at the end of verse 4. They said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." That's sick. And what was Moses' reaction to all this? Look in verse 15 of chapter 32. There's a joke that goes with this. I'll tell it to you because I like jokes. But not that this is funny. See, that's why I don't get away from my notes right there. Anyway, verse 15 says, "Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back." And if you remember, the first time he comes down the mountain, who wrote the Ten Commandments?
God,
right? Look at verse 19. "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain." And the joke is, who's the most sinful man in the Bible? Moses, because he broke all Ten Commandments at one time. That's a joke. That's a good one. But there's strong symbolism here, if you think about it. Moses broke the tablets out of anger because Israel broke the law written on them. He walked down from the mountain. He'd been up there for quite a while. He sees Israel breaking the commandments, and he says, "This is useless," and he breaks them on the ground because they had just broken them while he was watching. I mean, what kind of people could do this? What kind of people could be so ungrateful? God brought the 10 plagues on Egypt. God divided the Red Sea. God brought water from a rock and manna from heaven. And just as he was giving Israel a law to obey, what are they doing? They're worshiping the statue of a cow and indulging in revelry. And by the way, the word for revelry here is the Hebrew word sehek. It means to laugh or to joke, but it also has a sexual connotation. It could also mean to fondle a woman. The same word is used by Potiphar's wife when she accuses Joseph of making sport of her in Genesis chapter 39. This is sick. While the Lord was giving Moses Israel's law, the Israelites were having something like a religious comedic orgy. This is terrible. This is disturbing. And yet, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, Israel would continue to break God's law throughout the remainder of it, again and again. And they continue to do so today because the law led to failure. And before we judge Israel too harshly, let's examine our own hearts here. How many of you have broken God's law this morning? I don't know you guys. You don't seem to sin that much, but I know what it's like getting ready on Sunday morning. What about since you arrived at church or since worship started? As New Testament believers, you have a law to keep too, to be holy, to be pure. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." You have commands to keep too. The law cannot be followed perfectly. And because of that, it leads to failure. It leads to failure for us, and it led to failure for Israel. Because of that, the law is a foe. But not only does the law lead to failure, it also leads to fatigue. Second way the law functioned as a foe, it leads to fatigue. Turn with me to the book of Malachi. This is where we leave Exodus and look throughout the rest of Scripture. Turn with me to Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Because it's the last book written in the Old Testament, kind of makes sense. You get to Matthew, go to one book to your left. Throughout the history of the Old Testament, the Israelites, for the most part, tried to keep the law. They broke it all the time, but they did try. They offered animal sacrifices, they kept the Sabbath. But by the end of the Old Testament, things aren't the same anymore. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Remember, this is the last book written in the Jewish Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. It says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar." Now, what does Malachi mean by defiled food? Well, you don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 20 through 25, it says that according to the law, the Israelites could not offer sacrifices that were ceremonially unclean. And by the way, to show you the seriousness of Israel's keeping the law, if you study the history of the time of the New Testament, the Israelites were taken off into Babylon. You remember that story? They were exiled. They had certain foods they could eat according to their law. And a lot of them starved to death because they wouldn't eat foods that were not prepared according to their law. It's pretty powerful. But they also had rules for the sacrifices they could offer. They had certain things they could do. Animals could not be offered as sacrifices that were blind, that were injured, that were maimed. That's why Malachi goes on to say in verse 8, he says, "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. Israelites were offering sacrifices in the book of Malachi that weren't sacrifices at all. They were rejects. They were throwaways. Blind animals were usually killed at birth. Same with injured animals, because they required too much care. No one had time to take care of a blind animal. And by the time we come to the last book in the Old Testament, Israelites were offering these blind, crippled animals as sacrifices. Why? Because they weren't worth anything. Throughout their long history, Israel learned one thing, and that's that the law could not be kept. It was too rigid. It was too much work. And instead of doing it out of love for God, out of obedience to Him, they began to do it as a burdensome obligation. They were tired. The law wore them out. It led to fatigue. But again, before you judge Israel too harshly, what about your worship of God? Is it burdensome? Is it fatigued? Let me make this a little more personal. And I could do this, I preach this to our Bible study on Friday night. Singles, at least in LA, don't get places on time. Let me make this application more personal for us. How many times have you been late for worship this month? This week? When was the last time you served on a mission team? Or shared the gospel with someone? Or stayed late to clean up? When was the last time you tithed? The law left Israel fatigued. It wore them out. But for some of us, our half-hearted approach to God's grace has left us in the same place it left Israel. We're worn out. If your sacrifices cost you nothing, they're not sacrifices. They're rejects. They're throwaways. And you need to repent. So the law led to failure. It led to fatigue. It also led to flames. The third way the law functioned as a foe is that it led to flames. Now, the Old Testament doesn't develop this so much, but the New Testament does. We're going to look at a couple passages here, so hang with me. But look in James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. This is probably a familiar verse to some of you. This is when legalism collapses on this verse. It collapses on several verses, but this is a big one. James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. It says, For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Wow. If you break one law, you break the entire law. That's it. I had a Hebrew professor at the Master's Seminary, Dr. Barrick, said, breaking God's law is kind of like shooting a BB through a window. If you shoot a BB through a window, you don't put tape up over the hole, right? Because the whole thing is ruined. You have to replace the entire window. The law is the same way. You break one law, no matter which one, and you break all of it. The entire law. You think a lustful thought, you break the law. God's law. You tell a lie, you break the law. God's law. You gossip, you break God's law. Now, what is the punishment for disobeying the law? Well, Deuteronomy, we're not going to turn there, but Deuteronomy 27 to 28, the Israelites are told that they would be cursed for breaking God's law. You can look at that later if you get a chance. Plagues would be brought on them. Drought and famine would occur to their nation. They would be forced to serve other nations. But this cursing is developed further in the New Testament for the church. Look in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Kind of develops James a little bit more. But it says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now turn to Romans chapter 6. Sorry you're turning so much, but we are looking at the Bible. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. This tells you the punishment for breaking the law. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It's an excellent verse to memorize. Always comes up in evangelism. Or just in conversation about religious things. But it says, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, the punishment for breaking God's law is death. Period. One law. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, give us a little more insight into the penalty for breaking the law. It says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Breaking God's law is punishable by eternal death in hell. One law. Not a bunch of them. Not socially unacceptable laws. One. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will inherit judgment. The law is a foe because it leads to hell. It's quite an enemy, huh? It leads to flames. It leads to punishment. Israel as a nation disobeyed the law, and they have served other nations ever since. But if we disobey the law, we spend eternity in hell. One Christian author put our predicament this way. He said, trying to keep the law is kind of like trying to jump to the moon. So Michael Jordan can jump higher than me, a lot higher than me. But if we're trying to jump to the moon, who cares? Some of us base our good deeds on someone else. I can jump higher than that guy. But if you're trying to jump to the moon, who cares? You can't jump that high. You may be more obedient than the next person, but your punishment will be the same as theirs. Because disobeying the law is punishable by death. It doesn't do you any good to jump higher than the next person if you're trying to jump to the moon. We have all sinned and we've all broken God's law because we've all disobeyed. That's the bad news. The law functions as a foe. It leads to fatigue, failure, flames. But the law also functions, and the second thing we'll talk about this morning, the function of the law as a friend. And this is the part most of us don't understand. Or we don't see that well. And I hope the rest of this sermon will change that for you. The first way the law functions as a friend is it leads to a heavenly father. It leads to a heavenly father. The Hebrew word for law is what? You guys know?
Torah.
You guys heard that word before? Yeah? The word Torah refers to the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But it also refers to each individual law. Each law was called a Torah, or part of the Torah. It's kind of an all-inclusive term. But the word has a deeper meaning. It means law, but it could also mean direction or instruction. Israel's laws were made to direct them to God. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, right? Second commandment. You guys know the second commandment? That's okay. All right. I wouldn't know it either if I didn't write it down. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. The third commandment, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. These laws were created to lead Israel to their true God. Not by following the Torah perfectly, but by following it with all their heart, because they love God. Because they love the God who wrote it. Jesus shows us this in Matthew chapter 22. You guys want to turn there? This is kind of tying the Old Testament together with the New Testament. Jesus shows us the function of the law in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 38. This should be a familiar passage for you. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 38. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. What was the greatest commandment of the law? Love God with all your heart. The law was written to direct Israel to God. It was to function as their friend because it led them to a heavenly father. But they missed the point. They thought the law, as we talked about this morning with the Pharisees, they thought the law would save them instead of God. And this leads us to our second point. Or the second way the law functions as a friend is it leads to saving faith. It leads to saving faith. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. Several of Paul's epistles were written to deal with problems in the church. There were lots of... If you're ever discouraged because churches around you don't seem to be applying Scripture very well or applying it at all, Paul had the same problem. So did the apostles. So don't be too discouraged. This is not a new thing. And a lot of the epistles were written to deal with problems in the church. The book of Galatians is one of these. And Galatians 3 tells us that after accepting Jesus as Savior, the Galatians were trying to keep the law as a means of salvation. We call this what? Bad word around here. That's right. It's almost a cuss word. Legalism. You hear it and you just cringe. But the Galatians were trying to keep the law. That's why verses 1 through 2, Paul says this. It says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And he goes on in verses 23 through 25 to tell them the purpose of the law. They misunderstood it. So he describes it to them in verses 23 through 25. He says, you got it wrong. Here's what you're supposed to be thinking. He says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. According to verse 24, the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. How could that be bad? You need to reprogram your thinking. The law is not all bad. Our ministry in LA, we have people come from all walks of life, and so many things we have to reprogram our thinking about. One of them in singles ministry is dating. You just got to stop thinking sinfully about it. But the law, thinking of the law as just a bad thing is sinful. It's wrong. Because it leads us to Christ. Now, how does the law lead us to Christ? Look in verses 21 through 22. Paul explains it. He says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For a law, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law leads us to Christ by showing us our need of Jesus, by revealing our sin. I mean, how many of you thought you were pretty good before you were saved, before you came to Christ? You thought you were doing things okay, right? You're a good person. If someone asked you if you're a good person, you would list off the things that you don't do that are bad, right? But when you repented of your sins, you realized you were rotten to the core. And you've been repenting ever since. Because you realize how deep the sin goes. We all did that on some level. What changed? God's law didn't change. You did. You changed. You thought you were good because you made up some standard of good. You made up your own law. But once you heard God's law, you thought differently about yourself. You said, I can't keep that. Don't lie. I tell lies all the time on accident. How do I look in this dress? Great. That's going to get me in trouble later. Anyway. But once you heard the law, you thought differently about yourself. You saw the sin you had been trying to hide when you heard God's law. You can't keep the law. Only one can, and that one offers salvation through his death and resurrection. That's why in verse 13, Paul says this. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Understanding God's law will lead you to do one of two things. You will either try to ignore it, or you will sincerely ask God's forgiveness for breaking it. There's no middle ground before the law of God. Everyone is under it, and everyone will submit to it, either on earth or in eternity. If you submit to it on earth and ask for forgiveness for breaking it, it will lead you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So the law leads to a heavenly Father. It leads to saving faith. Well, the third way the law functions as a friend, it leads to eternal fortitude. It leads to eternal fortitude. Now, fortitude is a big word for strength. I needed another F. Strength doesn't quite, it's not enough. So, eternal fortitude. You learned that in seminary. Alliteration. Finding words that no one even knows what they are as long as they start with the first letter of you're looking for. You do that, Dave? You don't do that. No. They get on to MacArthur for doing that sometimes. Yeah. I'll probably stop eventually. But I put this one last in the list to encourage you, and you'll see how it does so in a minute. If you think like I do, you're probably wondering at this point, or you're wondering in any discussion about the law, what about those who have never heard God's law, right? When you talk to lost people and you share the gospel with them, what's one of the first questions they ask you? What about the native on the island? They can't give you the native's name or the name of the island, but they ask you, what about the guy on the island who's never heard of Jesus? What's God going to do with him? And so far this morning, we've talked about Jews, we've talked about Christians, but how does God's law relate to those who have never heard it? How does God deal with them? Well, look in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. It says, indeed, when Gentiles, it's people who are not Jewish, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Everyone has God's law written on their hearts. You have a sense of right and wrong given to you by the Lord. As I'm talking, you're evaluating what I'm saying, considering it right or wrong. When you read the newspaper and you read of the war in Iraq, you have opinions about whether it is morally justified or not. When you hear of criminals getting the death sentence or being released on bail, you have strong convictions about whether that is right or wrong. Where do those convictions come from? Where did the standard of right and wrong originate? It came from the Lord. That doesn't mean your standard of right and wrong is the same as God's. But it does mean that the standard you do have has been given by the Lord. God has written His law on your heart. That's what led you to salvation. You knew you were guilty. You just didn't like it. But you knew it. No one ever had to convince me I was guilty of breaking God's law. As soon as the law was mentioned, I was like, that's me. I'm guilty. You're the same way. You had broken God's law, and you couldn't get rid of the guilt. And you believed the gospel and repented because of it. That thought should give you fortitude. It should give you strength. It should give you encouragement. Your sins are forgiven, and you have received salvation because of the law God wrote on your heart. And that thought, that reminder should give you encouragement and strength forever. To know that because He gave you a sense of right and wrong, you accepted Him as Lord. Some of you are trying to get rid of this guilt this morning and you can't. We've all been there, but some of you are still there. You have broken God's law and you know it, but you can't get past the guilt. Jesus' offer of saving faith is for you. His law was written on your heart to lead you to a heavenly Father, and you have no excuse if you reject Christ because you have no escape from His law. I want to encourage you to repent today. And let this be a heart check for all of us. Repent and be saved today. Don't wait until tomorrow. Let's pray.